We have come to chapter 5 in the book of James, the last chapter. It's not a very long one. That means not a very long sermon. So it gives us time to do a little review in order to get the context for this last chapter. We noticed before that there are some themes that run throughout the book of James, some very important ones. So I'd like to go back early in this epistle and start with verse 2. Chapter 1, verse 2. Let's get the theme here because it's going to be relevant for what we read in chapter 5. Remember, he said, "Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So it's a tall order to count it all joy when you're meeting all kinds of trials and tribulations, but that's what he says to do because there's a reason, not necessarily a specific reason for a specific trial, but you're enduring these things is to your betterment, spiritually speaking. Produces steadfastness, the patience. And then once all of this has its full effect, you come to perfection. He says in verse 12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial." That's the key. And that's a key theme in the book of James. Remaining steadfast under trials. "For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." So that's a very important theme. And from there, James begins to talk about at a point along the way here about the wisdom that comes from above. He says, if you lack wisdom, ask God. And as we talked about it then, we determined or we could see that the wisdom is not something that's just magically given all at once, but it comes as a result. The wisdom that's from above, which is contrasted from the wisdom of the world, comes as a result of your steadfastness in the midst of trials. You know, you may already have wisdom. God may already have gifted you with a certain level of wisdom from above. I think that happens at the moment of conversion. And this will develop then and grow as you remain steadfast in the midst of trials and tribulations. So this is another theme there. A related theme has to do with the wisdom that comes from above is contrasted with the wisdom that is of the world. Turn over to chapter 3. Let's review that for just a moment. He says in verse 13, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. This is the wisdom of the world. This is the kind of thing you see in the world." And then he contrasts that with the wisdom from above. He says, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be dishonor and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere," meaning single-minded. You don't have mixed loyalties there. It's all God or not. You cannot have God and the devil, God and the world. It has to be all God. So it goes on saying, "A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So this is the wisdom from above contrasted with the wisdom of the world. And then the next section, he begins to give examples of the wisdom of the world. Now the last example he gives in chapter 4, in this section, is found beginning in verse 13. He says, "Come now." This word "come now" means actually listen carefully. It has a stern tone to it. It doesn't mean, now here's something else to consider. That's too soft. "Come now," or "listen carefully." This is very important, in other words. He says, "You who say today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring." You know, you hear this all the time, people saying things like that. He's not, and I want you to understand, we talked about it the last time, but he's not talking about the use of language. We all talk like this. We all say, "Yo, where are you going to the feast?" "Well, I'm going to Florida." You don't stop and say, "Oh, Lord willing." Because this is a given. We understand that. He's not talking about the use of words. Some people can make superstition out of things like this. Say, oh, I got to throw that in there, Lord willing. Oh, now you got it right. No, it's not about language or use of words. It's about the spirit that's behind the use of the words. It's about a disposition, a state of mind. So he goes on to say, What is your life? He asks. For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. In other words, what he's saying here is the world, the wisdom of the world, would have you believe in self-sufficiency. In other words, not dependent on anything but yourself. But the wisdom from above says, oh, no, listen. You don't have that much control over your life. You're a mist. All kinds of things could happen to you in this world of time and chance. No, you must be dependent on God, not self-dependent, not self-sufficient, where yourself practically becomes your God. So that's his point here. It's talking about an attitude or disposition of humility as opposed to arrogance. Because he goes on to say, look at how he words it here. He says, if the Lord wills, this is what you should say, if the Lord wills, we will live to do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance or in your self-sufficiency rather than your dependence on God. That's the whole point here. If we're a people of faith, then we are dependent on God. Again, there's nothing wrong with saying, where are you going to the feast? Well, I'm going to Florida. Or what are your plans for next week? Well, I'm going over to Bossier. And I'm going to give the sermon there. Well, what afterward? Well, I'll be going back home. You know, there's a given in that. We understand that if everything goes as planned, and we know that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. He's in charge of all things. We are dependent on Him. We know all kinds of things could happen to us, and that's why we depend on Him. Even when bad things do happen to us, we still depend on Him. We're not self-sufficient. That's the point. So now this is the example, the final example he gives in this section of the wisdom of the world contrasted against the wisdom that is from above. And he summarizes this whole thing by saying, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is a sin. So you see the contrast. You see what the wisdom of the world entails. The disposition that is there contrasted with the wisdom that is from above. Two very opposites. And now then, it's important that we look at this, I think, in the backdrop, because, you know, everything that he said so far, including the section we just read there, beginning in verse 13, where he says, come now, or listen carefully, all of it is exhortive toward the church, because apparently there were some church members, or some of the believers in the body of people that he addresses in this epistle, some of those believers were exhibiting some of these characteristics because, after all, we all and they all live in the world. We all live in the world, don't we? And there are influences out there. And it's certainly possible we can begin to pick up some of those characteristics of the wisdom of the world. And so if you look back through all that, we're not going to go back and show you examples, but he's addressing the brethren, the brothers and sisters, as he says, of this body of believers that this epistle is written to. He's talking to them. It's exhortive. This next section, however, the six verses of the next section, chapter 5, is different. I'm going to read it and see if you can note the difference. Note what he does not say. Note what he doesn't say. A couple of things there he doesn't say. He says again, come now. It's the same expression. It means listen carefully. It's a stern statement. Listen carefully, you rich. Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Now wait a minute. Is he talking to the church here? Well, let's read on. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-ridden. What does he mean by this? Well, what he's talking about here says you have so much, you have accumulated so much to yourself, for yourself, so much wealth. You think of wealth in terms not only of money, but also of goods that are perishable. You have so much that it's rotting. In other words, you know how it is with most of us, certainly with me, and I think most of you as well, we live from check to check, don't we? I mean, you know, most of us have to admit, you look at compare ourselves with the average citizen of the world, we're quite wealthy. Quite frankly, we're quite wealthy in this country for the most part. But still, we live from check to check. What that means is we go to the grocery store, don't we? And we replenish the things that we've eaten out of the refrigerator, and we could put some things in the freezer for, you know, to store it up, or we have some canned goods and things like that as well. But usually we buy our groceries and we consume them, and they don't go bad. Sometimes maybe they do because we just don't like it. You know, something that's not good at all. So, we let it go bad or just throw it away. But usually we go back and replenish that every week or two or whatever the schedule may call for. But in this case, what he's saying here is you have so much, you have accumulated so much that it's rotting. Now, you could have done a lot of good with what he has accumulated for other people who are less fortunate. But no, there it is in the storage bins or wherever it is, and it's rotting. And his clothing, this means very fine clothing. You know, he has a closet full of them. You know, rack after rack full of them. So many, he can't wear them all in a year's time. That's what they do. They hang there and they become moth-eaten. He says, your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. Of course, gold and silver do not corrode. They do not rust, but they do become, what's the word I'm looking for? They change color. You know, they become, you have to keep them polished and cleaned up and all that. So that's what he's evidently talking about here. This happens through storage. Keep them if it's stored that way. If you have a lot of it, you're storing it up. Then after a while, you know this will happen. That's his point is. Yeah, that's what his point is. They have so much and they keep adding more to the treasury, as it were. And he goes on to say, you have laid up treasure in the last days. Now this could be taken in two ways. You have laid up treasure in the last days. It could mean in the last days of your life. Now, how sensible is it to be laying up treasure when you're 110? I'm building up my bank account. What for? Well, I'm planning for my future. Oh, really? Got news for you. If you're 110, you don't have one. At least not a very bright one. Not a very long one. It could mean that, and that would be obviously, it would fit the context because that would be a foolish thing to do if you're at the end of life and you're still, now if you're laying up for your grandchildren, that's something else, that's something entirely different. But if you're putting it up for yourself, that doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? Or more likely, I would say, this expression last days is eschatological, it pertains to the end time. Says, you have laid up treasure in the end time, in the last days, in the days preceding the coming of Christ. That, too, would make sense in the context, wouldn't it? Because if you're aware that you're in the time of the end, if you know that Christ's coming is imminent, the end of this age is imminent, then what good is it to lay up treasure for the future? Because the whole world order is about to change. So I would say most likely that's what James has in mind, as we're going to see later, because this is an eschatological message here. He goes on to say, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields. Now this is a real problem here. Nothing wrong with wealth in itself. After all, Scripture tells us that God gives the power to create wealth. That's a good thing. But wealth, once created, ought to be rightly used. And that's up to the individual. This individual here is not using it rightly. Notice what he is doing. Behold the wages of the labor who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud and crying out against you. You see what's happening here? He's storing up all this treasure. He has so much accumulated, and yet he's not even paying his laborers properly. People working for him. He said, no, sorry, can't do it this week or whatever. Or, you know, guy's working so hard out in the hot sun and he passes out, said, "Doc, that guy sleeping on a day's pay or sleeping on a job." There's, you know, some kind of fraud is going on here. So this is the kind of person he is. And he goes on, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. In other words, he's just mistreating the people who work for him, holding back their wages, not giving them their just due, and yet here he is accumulating wealth to the point that his wealth is beginning to rot. Has more than he needs, and then he lets people go without, the people who are working for him. Says, "You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter." Now he's comparing this to the, you know, fattening up an animal for slaughter. It's essentially, that's what you're doing. You fattened yourself, accumulating all your wealth. It's for the day of slaughter. You'll be dealt with in the day of judgment. Again, you see the eschatological theme here. "You have condemned, you have murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." Meaning by your behavior, by your accumulation of wealth and your power, your abuse of power, the righteous, the innocent have died because of that, because of your abuse. And so now, what do you see in this section? What do you notice something missing here? You know, in the other sections leading up to this, when he points out various problems, various sins, and it becomes very obvious he's talking about the congregation itself, the people themselves who are beginning to show signs of some of these problems. What does he do? He calls on them to change, doesn't he? He says, this is what you should do. So it's not the wisdom of the world you should pursue, but the wisdom that is from above. And so there's an exhortation in each of those cases, and he's exhorting the brethren to repent, to change, to do better, to follow God's law, abandon the ways of the world. But here, you notice there is no call to repentance. You know why that is? Because it's pretty obvious that this is not directed to the church, to the people of God. It is directed to the oppressors of God's people. This whole section here. So when I've read this before, I thought, wait a minute, you know, is he talking to the church this way? You mean that there are people in the church that are that bad? If they are, they're not really in the church, are they? They may be bodily present, but they certainly, this is not the behavior of a converted person at all. And indeed, it's not. In fact, it is all reminiscent. If you go back, and we won't take the time to do it, but if you go back and read what Isaiah and Ezekiel said in their prophecies against the heathen nations, you see it's very similar to this. This is prophetic. It is prophetic. It speaks to a certain type of person, and it speaks to what his end will be in the day of the Lord. Whether you're talking about the day when Christ comes, or shortly thereafter, at the end of this age, or whether you're talking about the white throne judgment, it really doesn't matter, because it's talking about judgment. The judgment that will come upon the ungodly in this age or the age to come, or the age that into this age or in the future age to come. So that's what he's talking about here. Now then, why does he bring that up? Well, because these are the people who are oppressing the people of God. So now you get an idea here of what he means back in chapter 1 when he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." They are under trials due to oppressive peoples. And the rich here, these are obviously rich farmers, business owners, farmers, and he uses this as a model, an example of the ungodly in the world. In other words, we often find ourselves with employers like this, maybe not as much in this world as in that world, but nevertheless, it's still a reality throughout the world, has been since time immemorial. And so these are the oppressors of the people of God. And James is saying, look, this is their outcome. This is where they will eventually find themselves, under God's judgment. So just because they're oppressing now, just because they're accumulating wealth now, and just because you're doing without, does not mean that it will always be that way. Hold to that. Realize that the situation will change. And so with that in mind, see what he's, notice what he says in verse 7. He says, be patient therefore. Some translations say, be patient then. Well, it means therefore. When you see the word therefore, you always ask, what is it therefore? It's because he's linking it to what he just said. Be patient therefore. You, brethren. Well, in fact, he says it. Be patient therefore, brothers and sisters, until the coming of the Lord. That's when this judgment will take place, judgment upon the ungodly who are living at that time. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth. This is a comparison here. Being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. In other words, you're under oppression. You're feeling the effects of it. You are suffering trials in this world. But be patient. Be patient. Establish your hearts. For the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now, some people look at this and say, well, see, James got that wrong. Because he wrote probably in about A.D. 49. Long before the destruction, a good while before the destruction of the temple even. Back there in the first century, he wrote this epistle. And he says, the coming of the Lord is at hand. So some people say, well, he missed that one by a long shot. No, no, here's the key to that. Here's the way you have to understand that. The coming of the Lord is always at hand. And why is that? We're not talking about some kind of prophetic timetable. No, no. Because, as he says back there in chapter 1, he reminds them that life is like a mist. You know, even if I live out another 3 decades and put me at 98... which is very doubtful. You know, I don't know, today, nowadays, it's not as doubtful as it was at one point. There was a time, I know, I would have been considered, well, you're lucky to have lived so long. But nowadays, 68 is what it is. 68 is the new 48 because of medical science and so forth, but we do tend to live longer. But in any case, we know still, in spite of medical advancements and what people are able to increase lifespans today, it's still pretty short, isn't it? You start to realize that when you start getting older. In your youth, you don't think so. You think, oh, life is so long. And then you start realizing pretty shortly thereafter that it's not. And so the day of the Lord is always at hand for every generation. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ, as far as they're concerned, no passage of time and bam, they're there. So always keep that in mind. Now, as far as the day of the Lord on some kind of prophetic timetable, we don't really know about that, do we? But we can always and should always live our lives as if Jesus Christ were coming tomorrow. So the day of the Lord is at hand. He says, do not grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be judged. Now, don't grumble. In other words, look, you're already under oppression. You're already having to deal with trials and tribulations from living in this world. Now, don't bring that into the congregation and grumble with each other. You're there to encourage one another, to build one another up in the midst of your sufferings and your trials and tribulations and so on. So don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Again, see the eschatological message here? The end time message. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers and sisters, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider these blessed who remain steadfast. You know, the prophet, they did. Many of them had to go through all kinds of things. Thrown into a lion's den, one thing after another. Suffered a lot in obeying God and carrying out the commission he gave to them. And yet they remain steadfast, and he holds them up as a model for the believing community. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So even though Job had to endure the things he did, you know, the story you read is almost depressing, what he had to go through. And yet there's an end purpose in view. Doesn't mean God is micromanaging all the events, but he does allow things to happen. And Job, the example of Job, he kept looking to God in spite of all that happened to him. You know, curse God and die, his wife says. But he wouldn't do that, would he? And so he's held up also as an example of steadfastness. Verse 12, but above all, my brothers. Now, this doesn't mean... Now, what I'm about to say is much more important than anything else I've said so far. Just above all. It's an expression calling attention to the fact that what he's about to say is something you ought to be mindful of. It is important. Now, to us, it seems odd that he would put it in here like this. It seems kind of odd. He says, above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Now, he's obviously referring to something his brother, or half-brother, I suppose, his relative, Jesus Christ, said. It's back in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 33. Let's take a look at that. Matthew 5, verse 33. And we'll see if we can understand what he's actually saying here. We sometimes... I think, take it out of context, misapply it. But he says, verse 33, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Do you understand what he means here? What's wrong with taking an oath? Does this mean that if you go to court, if you're called upon to testify, and I've had this happen, maybe you raise your right hand and say, do you solemnly swear to tell the truth, whole truth, nothing but the truth? I don't say nope. You know what I say? Some people say, well, I affirm. That means yes. I just say yes. You know why? That's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's not saying you should not swear in a court of law. It's not at all what he has in mind here, I assure you. Not at all. No, I'll get into it. But let's go back to the law itself and see what it does say. This one scripture it says that tells us something about oaths. Back in the Holiness Code in Leviticus 19, this is the same section that we find the famous commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Have all kind of good things here, things that are just logical, sensible laws, and they're based obviously on the Decalogue itself. He says in verse 12, you shall not swear by my name falsely. Does this forbid swearing? No. It just says, you shall not swear by my name falsely. Now, why is that? Well, obviously, lying itself. Lying is bad enough. When you swear by his name, though, and you do so falsely, it says, and so profane the name of your God, I am Yahweh, I am the Lord. You see, what happens is, if you take an oath, a proper oath, by the way, is not in the name of Jerusalem. It is not in the name of heaven or earth. It is in the name of God. And when you take an oath, what you're doing when you take an oath? You're calling on God as a witness. God is my witness. You've heard that. Paul himself said it. Was he violating some oath law? No, he wasn't. God is my witness. I am telling the truth. And when you do that and then you lie, what are you doing? You're breaking the third commandment. That's what that's about. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You've attached his name to an oath and called on him as your witness, and now you've lied. So the law does not forbid oaths. It forbids taking an oath falsely, to attaching God's name to a lie, and therefore blaspheming the name of God in so doing. So that's what the law plainly says. Now, some people look at this, oh, okay, well, see, that's the Old Covenant law. The New Covenant law forbids oaths altogether. Two different laws. No, that's not what's going on here. Well, let's back in Matthew chapter 5. You notice again what Jesus says, and this is what James is referring to. He says, I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, notice why, for it is the throne of God. Heaven is the throne. It's not God himself, it's the throne. He says, or by the earth, for it is his footstool. The earth is not God. It's an inanimate thing. It's God's footstool. How can you call on heaven or a throne or a piece of ground to witness on your behalf? You know, I call on heaven and earth to testify for the truthfulness of my statement. He said, and do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Okay, I'm going to take an oath today. I'm telling you the truth. I'm taking this oath by my head. In other words, my head is my witness to the truthfulness of my oath, of what I have said. It testifies to the truthfulness of what I've said. And what that means is that how does that happen? Well, very simple. What I'm telling you is true, then my platinum blonde hair and hair of my chinny-chin-chin, we'll call it platinum blonde, will turn black between now and the next visit. And that will show you that my statement is true. Well, no, he says you can't make one hair white or black, not without a little bit of help there. That's what he means. The point is, these are inanimate things. You don't call upon inanimate things to witness for you. You have to have something that thinks and can, well, you know, a conscious living person. So a proper oath is in God's name, not in the name of Jerusalem or the earth or the head of your or the hair of your chinny chin chin. None of that. You don't swear by any of those things. Because it doesn't work. It's ridiculous. A proper oath is in God's name, of course. But the problem here is that what James has in mind, what Jesus had in mind, was the legalism that existed in that day, thanks to the scribes and Pharisees. It was a legalism that existed then concerning the oaths that you take. And what it basically amounted to was this. You don't have to be honest unless what you say is under oath. That's really, really bad. The oath laws have nothing to do with that. The oath laws in the Old Testament are the opposite in meaning to that. No, they encourage truthfulness. But the way it had come to be used, this legalistic thing, is basically what it says, sent the message at least, that the only time you have to really be honest is when you make an oath. And the binding nature of the oath depended on what you made that oath in the name of. One made in the name of, for example, of the temple, pretty binding, but not as binding as one made in the name of the gold of the temple, more so. But in any case, you had this kind of legalistic approach to oath laws going on. And because of this, both James and Jesus said, it's best not to swear at all, but instead let your yes be an absolute yes and your no be no. In other words, it's as if you were making an oath every time you said yes or no, because then you'll become known to be a truthful person, and you will be a truthful person. So again, this section here, this statement here is not about whether or not you can say I do when you're asked in the court of law to swear. Not at all. It doesn't have anything like that in mind. So this is, again, this is talking about a legalistic approach that existed in that day and that time, and the importance is on just being truthful. Because if you hang to the truth, if you hold to truth, biblical truth, theological truth, truth concerning God and His Word, then you yourself want to be a truthful person. It'd be a contradiction. It's a form of double-mindedness on the one hand to be untruthful, to be a liar, and yet cling to the truth. You see the contradiction there, don't you? And now he talks about another subject, very important, but also having to do with the people who are undergoing trials and tribulations. And that's the subject of prayer. Let's move right on into that. He says, verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Well, if you're under suffering, regardless the cause, but probably he has in mind due to oppression, but if you're under suffering, whatever the cause, what do you need most at that point, other than healing, of course? And what do you need, though, about you? What do you need when you're under suffering? Yeah, you need prayer, that's for sure. You need patience, don't you? That theme that keeps coming up here in the book of James, you need to be patient as you wait it out. You don't need to get mad. Let's say if you're under suffering because of oppression from others, you don't need to go and learn to fight. Maybe in some cases you do, but you know, generally speaking, at least in the scenario he has in mind here, the context of this epistle, that can get you in a whole lot more trouble. You don't need to go grumbling about it. That doesn't help you be patient, does it? It just makes things worse. You share your misery with others and makes it worse for them. No, what you need is, if you want patience, then you pray. And I think most of us probably experienced it, that nothing helps more than just praying about something. It gives you a sense of security, doesn't it? You're under some kind of trial, some kind of burden, and you take it to God, and you know others are taking it to God as well. It gives you a certain sense of comfort, a certain relief from that burden. And therefore you're better able to have the patience that you need to have. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. That's another form of prayer. So whether you're under suffering or whether you're cheerful, whatever the case may be, prayer is always helpful in either of those. Is anyone among you sick? Now this actually, you may not realize it, but this is controversial, the interpretation of what I'm about to read. You go to commentaries and go to study Bibles and look at the notes in the margins, and you'll see differences of opinion on how this should be understood. It says, is anyone of you, anyone of you sick? It's talking about a physical malady of some sort. Not talking about spiritual sickness, but a physical malady of some sort. The word used here refers to that. It says, let him call for the elders of the church. He's not talking about just older men. The word elders means older men, but it's also used of a title. Other titles other words are used. It's talking about an office, a bishop, a shepherd, overseer, different words like that. It means the same thing. Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, this is where the controversy comes in, the differences of opinion on what this means. Some point out, said, you know, the word anointing here is not the usual one that you would find, for example, in reference to anointing David as king or anointing Aaron as high priest. It's a different word. In those cases, they just poured oil over the head of the king or the high priest, and that was a symbol of the ceremony for separation. When we anoint, we don't go in back and pour a bunch of oil over you like that, where it runs down on your face and all that, like they did in ancient times in anointing kings and the high priest and so on. We don't do that. We just usually smear a little oil, or just a little bit, and call that anointing. Well, that's what it is. It actually, the word means smearing or rubbing. It is a different word, but it doesn't necessarily mean it's entirely separate from or distinct from the practice of anointing for separating someone for a special purpose. So what is being said here? What is the usual interpretation? Some say that this is actually the use of olive oil in this way. Rubbing olive oil on a person, a sick person, was an ancient remedy. It was part of ancient medicine. And so you rub it on there, you rub it on the person, I suspect. I have not studied this in depth, and I don't know that anybody knows everything there is to know about it, but I suspect it wasn't just olive oil, but it probably had herbs of all kinds ground up and mixed into it, because olive oil is just the agent. It kind of helps it stick to the skin, And those herbs are what really does the healing effect on certain conditions. Maybe skin conditions, maybe even arthritic conditions, certain conditions. I suppose you would apply it directly to the affected area. Or in some cases, if it's a case of fever, you'd probably just give the person a rub down in oil with the herbs ground into it. And I'm supposing now, I don't know for sure, but I'm supposing what they did in ancient times. Some of the physicians would do that, but more often than not, it was family members who did that. Now think about it. If you had someone feverish, and someone's going to rub them down in oil, just like I remember my mother rubbing us down with alcohol to break the fever, or you know, taking a sponge with wet water and just rubbing us down and all that kind of thing. But if a family member is going to do this, then why would you want to call the elders to do it? Normally a family member did that, didn't they not? Or a physician, but usually it was just another member of the family. And think, if it's a daughter and her mother's there, she's not going to call for the elders to come and give her a rub down with oil, is she? No, she'll do it herself. And furthermore, what do elders have to do with administering medicine? Nothing. That's why I disagree with that. I don't think this is talking about that at all. Oil is a medicine. I think it's simply symbolic of the healing power of God being placed upon the person. It's as simple as that. I do not believe for a moment that the elders were expected to come out and rub oil on people as a part of the healing arts. Don't believe that. Their job was to come and pray. And in praying, they did anoint with oil, which was symbolic. But you know, this whole section, the focus of the whole section, it's not on the use of oil. It's in there, you know, the anointing, it's there, anointing with oil. But it's prayer. That's what's effective, is the prayer. How much oil you apply, there's no instruction on that. Exactly how you apply it, do you pour it, do you rub it, those are all non-essentials. The focus here is on prayer. If you're under suffering, prayer is the key. If you're rejoicing, prayer. If you're sick, call for the elders and prayer. Another point I might mention along the way, it does say elders, plural. It just does not mean if you only have one elder, he can't do it by himself. He can. Of course he can. There's no rule or regulation here. Some people, I would say the Pharisaical approach, when you start making a bunch of do's and don'ts and a whole list of things you can do, can't do, says elders plural, not elder singular. You get into something there that I don't think we want to go there. But anyway, the ideal here, he's talking about the ideal. Ideally, every congregation has multiple elders. You have several elders. That's the ideal. Sometimes you have one leading elder. We usually use the word pastor to talk about him. And then you have other elders that are also involved. That is the ideal, but we don't have the ideal in every case, do we? In fact, there are congregations that don't have any elders. But the ideal is multiple elders, and that's what he has in mind. And when you have that ideal situation, then notice you call, and you're sick, you're afflicted, you call on them to do what? To come. You don't go to them, they come to you. Why is that? What does James have in mind here? Now, understand, I'm not saying that there's never a chance, you usually come to be anointed. You come to church and we usually go back there to anoint when somebody wants to be anointed. You come to me. I don't drive out to your place usually. But here, you know, you have a different set of circumstances, and normally the person would call on the elders to come to them, come to their home or wherever they were to anoint. And that's because James undoubtedly has in view here an ailment that's quite serious enough that the person is probably bedridden. Now, does that mean that we shouldn't be anointing for people who have lesser ailments? No, of course not. That's making rules where we need not make rules. But what James probably has in mind here is someone who is bedridden, someone who can't get out. And so they call for the elders to come and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. It says, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. The prayer of whose faith? The elders. Prayer. They're the ones praying. The elders' faith will save the sick. Well, what about the sick person? Well, yeah, of course, that person's faith as well, but he or she expresses his or her faith by calling for the elders. The elders come, pray, and it's the prayer offered by the elders, made in faith, obviously, that saves the sick person. And it says, and the Lord will raise him up. Again, it's not talking about the resurrection. It means raising him up from the sick bed. Again, he presupposes that this is a serious enough matter that he's in the bed. And notice this. This is interesting here. If he has committed sins, it doesn't say, this is not a definite connection of sins with sickness, but we know that sometimes, certain sins are connected with certain sicknesses. It may be that certain sins are the cause behind a certain sickness, and it may be that certain sins are the reason healing doesn't occur. It could go either way. It says, and if he has committed sins, all sicknesses are not associated with sins. That's obvious. Somebody comes down with something, you know, that's a very dangerous thing. We don't want to get into that kind of thinking, because every time somebody gets sick, you start wondering, wonder what sin he committed that caused that. He didn't. You get all kinds of things. I guess you could say, why does somebody get COVID-19? The sin of not wearing your mask. The sin of not social distancing. You deserve it. No, sometimes you get sick and you don't know why. You just have these things happen. We all do. We live in a world of time and chance. But some sins are, in one way or another, associated, or I should say, some sicknesses are, in one way or another, associated with sins. And what he's saying is, if that's the case, if he has committed sins, then God will forgive him. Why? Because he has come to God in faith. How so? By calling for the elders. And the elders have prayed in faith. So God looks at this faith and forgives the sin and heals the ailment. Now, obviously, it goes without saying that God doesn't heal every time we ask him to. And certainly not in the time frame that we want him to heal us. I always want instant healing, immediately. I don't want to suffer anymore. But that's not the way it usually works. And again, that doesn't mean that a prayer of faith was not asked. It doesn't mean the person was not in faith when they asked for the anointing. Verse 16, therefore, again, there's that word, therefore, is still connected to what he's talking about. And again, I call your attention to the fact that the emphasis here is on prayer. You have the prayer of the afflicted person, the person who is suffering for whatever reason. You have the prayer of the elders for the sick. And now you have this. Notice what it says. So therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Have you line up and come up here and tell us all about you. No, that's not what we're talking about. You don't have a situation where people get up, and there are churches that have done this, and tell all about their sins. Oh, that's just not what we want to do. No, you don't do that. But what you do is that there are people you can confide in, and sometimes you have a problem, that could be connected with a physical ailment, and you want to talk that out. It's not a sacramental confession. It's not to say anything here about going to a priest and receiving the sacrament of reconciliation through some kind of priest. No, it's each other. And you know how that works. You've had people who had problems in your life going on, and you had somebody you could confide in, and they help you through it. And sometimes if that is associated with some kind of sickness, the sin or the fault, the flaw, whatever it is you're dealing with, then you get with that person. That person also prays for you. Again, the emphasis on prayer. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. You don't confess your sins to somebody and say, I got something on you now. Oh, yeah. No, that's outside the boundaries of Christianity, period. So you pray for one another because you want the healing of that other person when somebody comes to you like that. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Or perhaps a better translation is, the effective prayer of a righteous person has great power. Now you're saying, don't sell prayer short. And then he gives an example, a model of effective prayer. Elijah was a man with nature like ours. Now, it's a fact. We all know that Elijah had a special calling. He was not like everybody else in the fact that he was a prophet and he was called specially for a special mandate he had to carry out. But James is emphasizing the fact that this person, who, yes, was special, had a special calling, nevertheless, he was just like one of us. He had the same kind of shortcomings that the human beings experience, the same kind of fears and concerns. In fact, he exhibited his fear from time to time. So with a nature like ours, in other words, he was as human as we were, nothing special in that regard, not a Superman. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Now if you go back and read the account, it does not explicitly say that he prayed that this was a result of his prayer. But you can read certain statements within that text and you see it is implicit. And you know, if you read the text, it sounds like, well, this is what God told him he was going to do. He didn't have a whole lot of choice in it. But what James is telling us here is that no, how God carried out what God told him he was going to do also involved Elijah's prayers, his communication with God. So he says he prayed, and for 3 years, 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Also, you might, he doesn't mention here, refer to the example of his confrontation with the prophets of Baal. And how he prayed to God, the fire came down and consumed the sacrifice, lapped up all the water. So here was a man of like nature as ours, who could identify with us, was not a Superman, and yet when he prayed, God answered. And what he's saying is, God will hear our prayers. We should take some confidence in that, and realizing that God does hear our prayers and he does respond to us. And he says, my brothers and sisters, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back. Now, you know, sometimes we get in this mindset, if someone leaves the faith, they're out there doing their own thing, no longer seem to be interested in God or Jesus Christ or the kingdom of God, that we just leave them alone. That's the easy thing to do because we don't want confrontation. But here he says, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, meaning, you know, rather than have the attitude of, well, if God is really working with him, he'll come back. No, if God is really working with him, he might want to use you to help this person come back. And if someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So don't sell it short. Don't sell your efforts short, because in fact, what you do in regards to this kind of person may in fact make the differences in his salvation or his not being saved at all. That's what he's telling us here. So he ends on that note, and I think you will agree that as you look back through all that James has written in these five chapters, not very lengthy book at all, and yet it's chock full of very powerful spiritual information, things that we can apply to our daily lives, regardless what age we live in. Important that we put everything in context, but we can look at things as they're put in the context and see how it applies to us. So when I go back and think about Martin Luther's statement, how that the book of James that he didn't care for, and we know why, it's because he said a person is justified by faith, or by works and not faith alone. That's why he didn't like the book of James. But we have to disagree with him when he says, with Martin Luther, when he says that this is an epistle of straw, anything but straw. I would say there's some pretty strong meat in this epistle. Some really powerful lessons that we all can apply to ourselves. So there you have the book. We've gone through it now. go back through it, read it again, look at it, consider the context, look carefully at the passages you read, and I think you'll find a treasure, many treasures in this short epistle that you've missed before, but things we can apply to our lives and will help us as we look to that goal of entering the kingdom of God.